Okay, would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read verses 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I'll just jump into this without introduction, because it doesn't really need introduction. The first thing we see in this text that we have read is an undeniable and inescapable destiny for every human being. It is appointed unto man. Now, our translation says man generically, but it's in the plural, and the word is not what we would consider a gendered word. It just means humans. Humans. It's appointed unto humans, not just humanity in general. Each individual human being is appointed to die. And it's an undeniable and inescapable destiny. Everybody knows it's true, though we do everything we can to push it out of our minds. But we may push it out of our minds. We may say things like, 50s, the new 40s, 70s, the new whatever, and act like we're going to be young forever and ever. But the years keep rolling by, and at the time appointed by God, each of us will die. Tomorrow, some will gather here at 4 p.m., and we'll have a funeral service for our young sister, Caitlin Sandbolt, 32 years old. We normally don't think of people, at least not in the United States, 32-year-old people don't die. And it's true. That's not common. But it happens. It's appointed unto every individual to die. It's a certainty. Some die old, some die young, and every age between. Some die of accidents all at once. They're gone in the blink of an eye. Some die of diseases that take years to bring death to them. And all of us are dying from a terminal case of old age. We die. Some of us die in terror, and others die in peace. Some die in the midst of an active day. Some go peacefully, as they say, in their sleep. But however and whenever we die, the certainty is this: each of us will die. When you read the opening chapters of Genesis, there's a few chapters that contain genealogies. And particularly, I think it's Genesis chapter 5, it gives the genealogies of these these men from Adam to Noah. And they lived hundreds of years. You know, Methuselah's in there with his 969 years. And we think, wow, that's a long time. Yes, but the interesting thing to note about all those genealogies is it says, and so-and-so lived so many years and had, you know, and sired this particular person. And then after that, he lived so many more years. And he died. And the end of every generation that is mentioned in that genealogy, no matter how long they lived, it ends with this: and he died. Now, death is a mystery to us. Nobody here has ever done it before. You say, what's it like to die? I don't know. I've never done that. I can tell you what the scriptures say about it. And pretty much that's what I'm doing here. What's it like to die? I'm not sure, but I know that it's a certain thing that everyone here will experience. The only ones who will not experience death are those who are here when the Lord returns. Everybody else will eventually die. Now, it's the better part of wisdom to prepare for things that are certain. All of us kind of expect, you know, when in our younger years, we all expect we're going to live long enough to retire. So most people make some preparations for retirement. Save some money so that when retirement comes, they don't have to resort to abject poverty to stay alive, you know? Okay, you're making preparations for what you expect will happen, but there's certainly no guarantee you'll ever reach retirement. But here's one thing for certain: you will reach death. And is it not wise to consider that, to absorb the reality of it, to think about that instead of just saying, well, that's so far in the future. I don't want to think about it. It upsets me. Well, better to think about it and then see if there's something can be done about it. But that's not the worst of it. This undeniable, inescapable destiny that all of us will die has a follow-up. And after that, to face judgment. Now, we all know that we will die. I was not informing you of anything you did not already know when I read that scripture and made all those comments about dying. You already knew that you were going to die. And you already know that you're going to face judgment. It is written on the human heart. The scriptures say that God has written his law even on the hearts of Gentiles. They know what's right and wrong, in basic form anyway. They know what's right and wrong. They know they've done wrong. They know that there's a God to answer to. I can't prove it, but it's my belief that no one is ever born an atheist. That's a persuasion they come to later. At least they say they come to that persuasion. I don't know whether they're really atheists or not. You know, we who believe, we believe, but we have doubts, don't we? Well, I think the atheist says there is no God, but inside his mind he's saying, boy, I sure hope there isn't one. But I think written in our hearts is this understanding, and this is where the fear of death comes from. When we die, that's not the end of our existence. We go on. We don't go on here, but we go on. And the God who made us, we understand instinctively, we must face him. Bonnie and I watched a documentary here this past few days. 5-part documentary on the Chicago Tylenol murders. If you remember that back in 1982, somebody laced some Tylenol with cyanide. 7 people were killed. They never could prove who did it. They have strong suspicion. And the man that they believe did it died just last July. But he never had to face justice in this world for what he did. But here's the thing, none of us escape justice in the next world. You can, in this world, you can sin. You can sin against man's laws, and you can get away with it as long as you're very careful about it, or you have enough money to pay people off, or enough power to threaten people so that they don't dare bring an accusation against you. Yes, there's people get away with a lot in this world. No one gets away with anything in the world to come. When we face judgment in the world to come, we're not facing the judgment of other human beings, that is, judgment by other human beings, no matter how good they are. They may be very intelligent, they may be very righteous or whatever they were, but that's not, if it was just other people that were going to judge us, we might have some hope that things are going to come out okay. But in saying facing judgment, what he's really saying here is you're going to face God. God who made the heavens and the earth, God who made you, God who gave you every breath you ever breathed, who gave you all the food you ever ate, who is responsible for every time your heart beat. It was him making it happen. You say, oh, come on, we're above that. We know all the biology. Just because God works through means doesn't mean it's not him doing the work. There's this group this morning, what, 30 of us here? And we're all breathing, hearts are beating, we're thinking, or at least trying to. And all of that is a gift from God. And we will face God, that God. And according to the scriptures, give an account for what we did with all those breaths, all those heartbeats, all those years, days, whatever. That should be very sobering to all of us. You know, we who believe the gospel and who believe that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and, you know, we read, you've heard me say, you know, that we're going to be judged, and you might be thinking back to times I've said that the believer will never face judgment, and that's true, and we'll get to how both of those are true. Nonetheless, it should sober us. It should sober us to know we will face God. We're going to come face to face with him. An undeniable, inescapable destiny. And the second thing to notice then is a destiny fulfilled. Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Now we have said that there is this undeniable, inescapable destiny, and that everyone must fulfill that destiny. But the good news is this. That's bad news, isn't it? That first part. I mean, if verse 27 is as far as the Bible went, we'd be in a real mess, wouldn't we? It's appointed unto all humans, every human, wants to die. And after that, face God in judgment. And if we had to put a period right there and close the Bible and that's all there was, well, we may as well never opened it up in the first place. But there's good news. Because that destiny, which is pressed upon every person, has been fulfilled for some people by the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a destiny to die and face judgment. And here's what I know. If I die and face judgment, I will perish because I am not good. God's judgment will find me to be as wicked as I often feel I am, and much, much worse. But my hope is not in that I tried to do the best I can, or that somehow or another I'll sidestep judgment, or that God's an easy judge and just lets things go. No, my only hope is this, that someone else fulfilled my destiny. Christ was sacrificed. He died. And even though it doesn't use the word die, it uses the word sacrifice. The purpose of that is to combine the thoughts of death and judgment all in one action. Our Lord, when he died, it wasn't just a death. It's not like when you and I died, you know, he just came to the end of life and that was the end of things. His death was a special kind of death. His death, it says he died unto sin once. He died bearing the sins of many. You say, well, didn't he die for the sins of everybody? Well, I know this. If he died for all the sins of everybody, nobody's going to hell. I know that. Because God is just. He doesn't demand double payment. He's not going to make the Lord Jesus pay for sin and then turn around and make someone else pay for the same sin. How many did he die for? I don't know. On the one hand, we read sometimes in the scriptures, you know, that only a few will be saved. And then at other times, it says he gave his life a ransom for many. In the book of Revelation, it said a multitude that no man can number. But as we sit here this morning, the essential question for you and me is not how many did our Lord die for? The question each one of us needs to consider is this. Was his death for me? You know, we can get all wrapped up in trying to figure out theology, and, you know, we're like people that are sick, and we got the medicine in our hands, and we're sitting there trying to study all the pharmacology behind it and understand how the medicine works and what chemicals are used, and we never take it. We never think about the fact that, yes, there's medicine in the bottle, and it's got our name written on the outside of it. It says, for us. Christ was sacrificed. Who sacrificed him? Well, on the one hand, we read this. He offered himself without spot to God. He is our high priest. It's priests that offer sacrifices. Our Lord was our high priest, and he is our sacrifice. He is the victim of the sacrifice, and he is the priest that offers it. Now, this is a wonder. It's an amazing thing that a man would consent to be killed, but that he would offer himself. That's beyond normal thought. However, the book of Isaiah chapter 53 describes the same event this way. It pleased Jehovah to crush him. He, Jehovah, has put his soul to grief. The preacher, famous a generation or two ago, big televangelist on TV one time, and with tears coming down his face, he said, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have let them do that. Really now? You're stronger than an enraged mob of Jewish leaders? You're stronger than the power of Rome? But more than this, you're stronger than God who ordained that sacrifice. And according to Isaiah 53, he's the one that did the killing. There was no stopping that. And as much as we might hate to think that our Lord ever had to suffer like that, that thought should not make us think, I wish he hadn't done that. Or I wish they hadn't done that to him. If that had not happened to him, if he had not gone through that, then we would have to go through it. If he had not been sacrificed, if he had not died and faced judgment, we would have to. He was sacrificed by God. How many times was he sacrificed? Now for us, you know, we know the answer is once. But you know, the Jews were accustomed to sacrifices being done over and over and over again. They had an annual calendar. And there was the sacrifice of Passover, and then 6 months later, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices associated with that. There were weekly sacrifices. There were daily sacrifices. There were sacrifices that priests, when they looked at their temple, and it was like a constant flow of animals going in there being killed, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Why did that have to be done over and over and over again? Why this annual repetition of a whole liturgy of blood sacrifices? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot put away the sin of a human being. If you sacrificed every animal God ever created, it would not satisfy the justice of God against our sin. It required the blood of a human. And our Lord Jesus Christ was God, manifest in the flesh, God become flesh. And as a man, he bore the sins of many people. And by his suffering, he put those sins away. He did not, by his death, attract the sympathy of God. God showed him no sympathy whatsoever. It was not as though he said, Father, I love these people so much. If you just don't outright save them, I'm going to kill myself, and maybe that'll make you save them. No, it's not what this was. He died because he was bearing sin. The wages of sin is death. He died not having any sins of his own, that is, not having any sins on him that he had committed. He died as the spotless Lamb of God. He was without spot or blemish. Therefore, he was able to take upon himself all the uncountable spots and blemishes of his people. And in taking them on himself, they were removed from them. After all, a thing cannot be in two places at the same time. My sin cannot be on me and on him at the same time. He took them and he took them away. He bore them in his body. He bore the suffering that those sins deserved. And in so doing, the sins were taken away. You know, on the Day of Atonement, you had two goats, I believe it was. One was called the scapegoat, and they sent him out into the desert. One goat died, another was sent out in the desert. And those two goats together picture what actually happened in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he died like that one goat on whom the lot fell for death. He died, and his blood was taken in there and was poured out on the mercy seat. But then they came out, and here's this other goat, and those two goats represent the same person. But what did they do? The sin was put on him, and he was sent away. Sent away. And what it pictures is that Christ, by his death, sent or took our sins away. Out into the wilderness, they're gone. People, some folks anyway, some professed Christians, you know, they like to say, well, when you believe, God forgives you for all the sins you've committed up to that point. But you're on your own for the rest of the time. Now, they won't say it quite that boldly, but that's what it comes down to. Because if you sin a particularly, what they consider to be a particularly bad sin afterwards, they think you're lost again. Well, it says here that on the cross, he took the sins away. Did he bring them back? Brother Donnie Bell put it this way. He says, and Brother Donnie Bell came out of that kind of religion. And he said, people say Christ just forgives you of your past sins, not your future sins. And he said, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for me, all my sins were future. When he put my sins away, all of them were future. You, children of God, you who believe, I know you hate your sin. It makes you feel bad when you see it, recognize it. But you never need fear it. Because your sin never appears in the presence of God. Because it appeared in his presence 2,000 years ago, he dealt with it then. Christ took them away. They're out in the wilderness. They're gone. And they are never coming back. Someone once said, a lot of people have said this. They said, in the Old Testament, there wasn't really no justification. There was just an atonement. And atonement means a covering. And they're true. They're right. It's a covering. But then they'll say, the sins under the Old Covenant, they were just covered up. They weren't, put away. And, if something's been covered, it might be uncovered. And I responded, that depends altogether on what it was covered of. When the blood of Christ covers sin, it cannot be uncovered. Cannot. Now, if you try to cover your sin with your works, if you try to cover your sin with a whole baptistry full of water, if you try to cover your sin by, even every day observing the Lord's table, well, wine ain't going to cover up your sin. Bread ain't going to cover up your sin. Water won't wash away your sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle John, cleanses us from all sin. It can never be uncovered because the blood that covers also washes clean. The destiny of death and judgment has been fulfilled by Christ in behalf of the people of God. And then there's a glorious appearance. He was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. He will appear a second time. Now, I imagine that this is a reference to our Lord's return at the end of the ages, when he shall return and the dead in Christ shall rise, and any of those in Christ who are yet living, they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and all shall meet him. They'll be like him, and they'll be with him always and forever. That's probably what this is referring to. But I think we can apply it to a couple of other situations in the experience of the believer and in the progress, shall we say, of the gospel. First of all, it says that he was sacrificed to take away the sins of many. He'll appear a second time. And he did that 3 days after he was sacrificed. Now, he had appeared before, and they'd got to know him that way. But then they watched him die. And so far as they knew, he was gone and gone for good. But as we read at the beginning of this morning's worship service, they didn't realize it, but that wasn't the end of the story. He appeared again. He was put in a tomb. The stone was rolled in place. He was put out of sight. When Abraham bought a cave in order to bury his wife, he bought some property, and he said, I need a place to bury my dead out of my sight. Our Lord was buried out of sight, but he appeared again. Sometime between sundown on the Sabbath and sunrise on the first day of the week, our Lord came out of the tomb. And he did not come out of the tomb in the same kind of life he had before he was put in the tomb. I've made this point several times here. Remember, when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb, Lazarus came back with the very same kind of life he had before he died. And what was the result of that? Well, he died again. We don't know when. Scriptures don't tell us because it's not important. But the resurrection of Lazarus was not like the resurrection of the Lord. Lazarus died unto sin. He died because of sin, not for any particular sin he did, but just the fact he's a sinner. He died. And the Lord Jesus Christ raised him back from the dead. But when he came back from the dead, he was still under the law. He was still under judgment. He died again. Our Lord died unto sin once. And he died under sin once for all, because when he died under sin, he put away the sin. When he came out, there's no sin on him. It says he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. He went in the tomb, as it were, well, bearing sin. He came out without sin, bringing salvation. I think there's a picture here for us of the high priest entering into the most holy place with the blood of atonement. And he would go in there, and he's bearing that blood, and he's, you know, it takes several things together to fully picture Christ. There's the sacrificial animal, there's the blood, there's the priest. All of these put together represent Christ going into the most holy place not made with hands. But in the old covenant economy, that high priest would go in there with that blood, and he would go into the presence of God there behind the curtain. He'd pour that blood out on the atonement cover, commonly referred to as the mercy seat. And then he would come back, and he would go out and appear again. You know, when he went back in that tomb, back in the temple, that was just like our Lord going into the tomb, going into death, going into the presence of God, bearing sin. But just as the high priest came back out because the sacrifice had been accepted, he came back out bringing word of God's acceptance and thus bringing salvation. And he would raise his hands in blessing and say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace." I read that when the high priest would give that blessing on the Day of Atonement, that was the only time they ever pronounced the name of God out loud. All the other times, if they would come to the name of God, the name we pronounce it Jehovah, Yahweh, or however it's pronounced. When they would come to that, they would say something like Adonai, which means Lord. Or they might say Hashem, which means the name. But they would not even pronounce his name. But on that Day of Atonement, the priest would go in there, he'd offer the blood. And if he lived through that, that meant God accepted the sacrifice in behalf of the national sins of Israel. And he would go out there and bring a message of salvation and blessing. And then he did pronounce the name of God. It could not be used in vain in those circumstances. You know, there's a law that says don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, you can't use it in vain when you come out with an accepted sacrifice and pronounce blessing. That's the proper use of the name. Our Lord appeared. He came back out of that temple, so to speak, and he came out bringing salvation. Our Lord doesn't bear sin anymore. And there's no need that for him ever to bear it again, because his sacrifice was sufficient. To whom? Well, there's other places. Regeneration, I think, is another time we could apply this. Because this is regeneration, what we call the new birth. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ makes an appearance, as it were, to an individual. One of his sheep appears to them, bringing his salvation. And then, of course, at the end of the ages, he will come again. And I'd be just as happy if that were today. When I was a kid, church I was raised in, they talked about the coming of the Lord a lot. And I don't think they understood much about it, but I'd hear them say things like, you know, oh, what if it were today? Wouldn't that be great? And, you know, I, as a 10 to 20-year-old guy, you know, I wasn't interested in leaving. and they'd put enough fear in me. I was always wondered if I was going to be one of those left behind, as they say, you know. Brethren, I've lived long enough that life as it is here has lost most of its luster. But it's not just that I'm a little bit weary of this life. That's not the only reason. Over the years, my heart has desired more and more to see him. To see him. To experience the perfection of all that he did for me. To know not only by faith, but by experience, by sight as it were, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. To live in the constant, absolute assurance and experience of that reality. What a wonderful time that day that will be when the Lord returns, bringing salvation. And then to whom does he bring salvation? To those who are waiting for him. Now, it doesn't just mean waiting in the sense of passing the time. Often in the Psalms, you'll read, wait upon the Lord. Wait. What does that mean? When we wait on the Lord, what we're doing is saying, I'm in trouble. I've got a problem. It's a problem I can't handle. I'm not going to try to fix it myself. I'm going to wait for the Lord. And he will come at the right time. And he will do the right thing to remedy this problem that's beyond my ability. Now, most religious people are not waiting for the Lord. They're busy trying to prepare themselves to face God in judgment. And the fact of the matter is, there is no preparation you can make for that. You can't make yourself good enough to pass the judgment. You can't make yourself live long enough to bypass the judgment. Rather, we wait. We wait in hope. And remember, in the Bible, hope isn't just a wish. It's a confident expectation. Unbelievers, they like to persecute the people of God, particularly the religious ones, point out their sins. Well, what are you going to do about that? Again, they don't use those words, but that's what it comes down to. They pile guilt on the people of God. What are you going to do about that? I'm going to wait. We'll stand right here. I'm going to stand on Christ, and I'm not going to move anywhere. I'm going to stand on a solid rock. I'm going to not going to put one foot on that rock and another one on the sand of my own righteousness and my own goodness. I'm going to wait right here till he comes to me. I'm not going to try to solve it myself. I'm going to let him take care of it. going to wait. Is that what you're doing? Are you waiting for the Lord? Or are you trying to fix it yourself? Are you resting in His finished work, confident that at the appointed time He will come and perfect that work in you? Or are you trying to hedge your bet, saying, well, I think He's going to come and save me, but just in case, I'm going to be busy as I can, being as good as I can. Wait. He is coming. The promise is as sure, think on this, the promise is as sure as the curse was. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. That's pretty sure, isn't it? This is just as sure. He will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. God, give us grace to wait.